All right, guys, get comfortable. Open up your Bibles this morning. Welcome again. If you just joined us online since the announcements, let's open up to Romans chapter 2, verse 17, so we can continue here this morning, verse by verse through Romans. We've looked at in Romans, we started out by looking at what the gospel is. And then we saw why man needs it and who needs it. And last time we concluded that even the high-minded moralist isn't exempt. And now we see what the gospel isn't. And in a word, the gospel isn't religion. We're going to see how Judaism can't save, Paul tells us that here, and how salvation is a matter of the heart. So let's get into it here this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "You're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." So Paul is addressing Jews, but this could easily be any religion that bases their relationship with God upon their works and upon their system. It's really, you know, it applies to Judaism, which certainly has done that for some time, having drifted from the Lord. But there are so many more recent denominations and religions and groups that do the exact same way, albeit in a slightly different way. But Jews then and now are at ease, primarily due to the law. Many feel that they're right with God based on what they do. It's interesting to me that they feel that they're right with God based on the law and what they do. Yet a very simple question that you can ask a Jew is, what are you doing about your sin? There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. And the only way within Judaism to truly deal with their sin, obviously when Christ came, all that changed, but if they don't acknowledge Christ, then they're not having that understanding. As far as they're concerned, they're still under the same system. But they have no temple. They have no sacrifice. You know, and it's some Jews, you'll ask that question, and it never occurred to them. They just think that they're doing the law. Some have some other, you know, explanation, how their prayers and good works and things like that are actually sacrifices, but it's all a rationalization. But yet it's interesting that they're comfortable in the law there. They rest easy thinking that they're keeping the law. I will tell you this, though, that there are a couple of additional problems with this. First, salvation is not based on what you do in any way according to God's word. God's word is very clear that salvation, we'll talk about works and its relationship or their relationship in a moment, but salvation is not based in any way on what you do, how you perform. Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to, as clear as it can possibly be, Paul tells us in the 8th and 9th verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that for by grace you have been saved through faith. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is by grace through faith, has nothing to do with you. In fact, it's a gift, not something that you earn, but something that you receive. And you can't, it has nothing to do with your works. You have nothing to boast about, except for if you want to boast in God and what God has done. But there is no boasting in ourselves. So the first problem with resting on the law is that the law cannot save you. The law was never meant to save anyone. The second problem is if you're resting in the law, and you do not perform well, then either you are not saved or you have lost your salvation. Now, that is not a possibility, but if you follow this false idea, you only have two options. If you're basing your salvation on your performance and you are not performing, you're either not saved or you're not saved anymore. Right? So it creates all kinds of problems. There really is no rest in the law because, get this, no one performs well. Nobody. The Bible is very clear that on our best days, our greatest deeds are dirty rags. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 64, the sixth verse of chapter 64. He says, we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, what's interesting there is he doesn't say our sins are like filthy rags. He says all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So, you know, he's saying that even on that day when you think, I got to figure it out today, you know, I finally figured this Christianity thing out, you know, even that day, you're a mess. That's what he's saying. You're still saved by grace. You're still not what you think you are, what you hope you would be if you just turn to the next chapter in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 10, Paul actually quotes from the Psalms, the 14th Psalm, and verse 1. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and there is no one who is righteous, not even one single person. So what that tells us is that you can't rest on the law. No one can rest on the law, whether it was Judaism, whether it's any other system of good works. There is no resting in the law, only in Jesus Christ. And in verse 18 of Romans chapter 2, he says, he's continuing on, then, you know, you make your boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed, he says, out of the law. So he lists several other characteristics of Judaism and religion. First, he says that You know his will. It's really interesting when, you know, oftentimes when you talk to Jewish people, particularly if you've ever had a chance to have any conversation with anybody who's, it's very common with Orthodox, particularly if you get a chance to talk to some Orthodox rabbis or ultra-Orthodox rabbis, they like to give off this sense that they know something about God that everybody else doesn't. So, you know, they have this kind of air, well, you see, I'm Jewish and I know things. I feel like I've actually been told that. But anyway, you know, and you'll have these conversations and you realize they don't really know things. They know their rabbinical writings, they know the rabbis they've studied, they know their books and their traditions and things like that. But then when you start getting into the Word of God, what is the phrase? They rage quit, you know, they get upset, and I just learned that this week, rage quitting. I guess it's when you get really upset and you just give up. They rage quit, you know, because you're like, well, yeah, but how about this? And what about that? And well, this says this over here, and, you know, what does this mean? They don't like that, And so they just, you know, actually they usually insult quit. They'll like insult you and then they'll quit. And that's just kind of the way it goes, because you just blew up their whole, I'm a Jew and I know more than you do because I'm just because I'm a Jew. And I know God's will. And so there's this great pride, this resting in the law, this sense that we know God's will and we approve of the things that are excellent. You know, religion often teaches one to approve of good things, but approving doesn't necessarily equal a holy life, does it? You know, you'll see all kinds of people and you probably got all kinds of stories. You know, whether it's religious people or politicians or whomever, you know, they approve of good things. But then, you know, things come out about their life and they're contrary to those good things. I don't think it's necessarily that they don't approve of those good things. It's just that they don't do them. When it comes down to it, they don't actually live their life that way. And the third thing that he mentions here is that he says being instructed out of the law. So religion can emphasize instruction of rules, but it's not enough to be instructed. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to agree with. It's not enough to have been taught things about God. You have to know him. And that's what Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 there. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus says something very interesting. He's talking about exactly these kinds of people. And he's saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's all kinds of people out there, Lord, you know, they know how to address God. They know the right terms, and they're obviously religious people. He says, but not all of them are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so what we discover is that, you know, people can be very comfortable in their religion. They can know certain things. They can even agree with those things. They could have been taught and even spend a lot of time studying and then even subsequently teaching these things. But the difference is between knowing things and knowing God. You know, you can't just say, well, you know, I know things. Well, that's fine, but do you know God? Verse 19, he says that you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. So again, the problem with this is that it produces a false sense of confidence. He says, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So what makes this false confidence, this false sense of confidence, so deceptive and dangerous is that they have a form of knowledge and truth. That word there, form, it means literally a semblance. You have a semblance of these things, not actual knowledge and truth. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I really want a semblance of anything. You know, maybe you go out and you want to buy a new Mercedes. I want to go with you. No, I don't. I hate car dealerships. But you want to buy a new Mercedes and you, okay, this is the, you know, I don't know. I haven't kept up on the Mercedes, but you know, the latest and greatest, right? Or you can have a semblance of a Mercedes. What do you mean a semblance of a Mercedes? Well, I got a Hyundai over here. You know, maybe it's not a Hyundai, I don't know. But you know, you get the idea. You want the real thing in life. No one wants a semblance of something, something similar, at least when it comes to very important things. It might do in certain areas of life. But that's what he says. You have a form, a semblance of knowledge and truth. When you, if you went to a university, you know, what if they told you, we're going to give you a semblance of an education? Well, at least they would have been being honest with you. I'm kidding. But what if they would have told you that? Are you going to pay, I don't know what it's now, you know, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 a year for a semblance of an education? You know? No. You want knowledge. And here when we talk about spiritual knowledge and truth, they're confident, unfortunately, but it's a false confidence because they don't have actual knowledge and truth. Counterfeits can be dangerous. You know, we joke around maybe about a car or education here, but counterfeits actually are a big problem these days. Counterfeit prescription drugs, one of the biggest problems these days. Counterfeit prescription drugs coming from places like China and others, and sometimes they've been found to have other drugs in there. Some counterfeit drugs have had blood thinners when they weren't supposed to, hormone treatments, psychotropics. In some cases, they're placebos. They're not even the drug at all. Imagine that, you know, you rely every day on a certain drug to help regulate you and keep you healthy and alive, and you just bought a placebo, you know, and so obviously that can be very dangerous. Another area I was doing some research, a big problem is counterfeit car parts. If you work on your own car or whatever, or you like to go online and buy your parts, maybe be careful. I've read a story about counterfeit brake pads that were found to be 30% less effective than regular brake pads. So I don't know, you know, 30% less time to stop, you know, and they were made with kitty litter and sawdust. They used them as filler. Can you imagine that? You break once and, you know, your brake pads crumble, you know. But this is a big problem. Counterfeit electronics, lithium batteries now in so many things, and they're finding problems. This one probably disturbed me the most. Counterfeit cosmetics and hygiene products is another big area. And counterfeit Colgate toothpaste was being sold in discount stores. And instead of fluoride, it had glycol in it. Now, if you say, I've heard of glycol before, you have. It's in antifreeze. So, you know, I guess your saliva is not going to freeze up in the next snowstorm. But can you imagine that being sold in discount stores in the U.S.? So, you know, yeah, okay, some counterfeits, a knockoff Rolex or whatever. Hey, where'd you get that Rolex, Pastor? Well, this guy on the street for $10. Isn't it a great deal, you know? And I mean, okay, so you're out a little bit of money, but some things can be dangerous. Can you think of a more dangerous counterfeit than spiritual knowledge and truth and things pertaining to eternal life? Yeah, we've talked about some things here, and yeah, they're dangerous. Some of them could even kill you. And yet, those aren't even the most dangerous counterfeits that we face in the world. The most dangerous counterfeit is a spiritual one. And there are many people right now that are deceived and deceiving others with spiritual counterfeits. Religion contains dangerous and ineffective fillers, and sometimes it's a placebo at best, instead of the real thing for those who need the truth. Verse 21, he says, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? So now he gets into the hypocrisy religion accommodates. And I will say this, that hypocrisy is the point of many of these systems for a lot of people. You say, what? Religion, the point of religion for a lot of people is the hypocrisy that it allows. That's the point. Stop and think about it. You know, why does a person go and do all the things that they do, but then, you know, show up, say a prayer, you know, roll their hands through some beads, maybe light a candle? Why do they do those things and then go do the other things? Because it helps them accommodate and not have to change. It gives them a false sense of security. And they want that because they want to have both. Sure, nobody wants to die and go to hell, but also they want to do what they want to do right now. And guess what? Here's religion. You can. You can do everything that you want and be right with God too, only you can't. But you can if you're willing to believe this lie. And so he says, verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So they're secure in hypocrisy and they don't have to change, and it can allow religion a person to teach and to preach and to say and to abhor without necessarily doing. He says something very interesting. He says, do you rob temples? The meaning of that phrase there is profaning holy things. Do you abhor idols, but you profane holy things? So they hated idolatry, but they had profaned other holy places with unholy traditions and practices and even their presence in hypocrisy. He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's interesting. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So, you know, this is the greatest, perhaps the greatest tragedy of the deception of religion, is that everybody else can see it but you. Everybody else can see it and say, man, that is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You know, and what's more ridiculous is you're doing these things over here and you think that you're right with God, but then you do all these other things over here. And they can say, that's a joke. You know? And it's really fascinating. Jesus talked about straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. You know, this unclean, this insect, this gnat comes in and, you know, instead of just swallowing it and going about your day, you know, oh, I can't swallow this unclean, I need to cough it up and get it out, you know. And then meanwhile, you know, oh, let's have some camel. Also an unclean animal, just vastly larger. So he says, you really work hard to make sure that you don't swallow that gnat so that everybody sees I don't swallow gnats. Meanwhile, you know, you're swallowing this camel over here. And you know, that's how religion is. And the person that's in it says, well, I don't swallow gnats. Look how good I am. I'm straining at every single gnat. And the world says, what a joke. Number one, that's ridiculous. Number two, what about this camel? What about the camel in the room? That's the Bible's version of the elephant in the room, the camel in the room. What about the camel in the room? You know? And the only person that can't see it is the person that has allowed themselves to be deceived by it. What a tragedy. And so the whole world can see and could see, but they could not. Verse 25, he says this, For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So they were very proud of circumcision, and yet oftentimes not keeping the law or finding ways around the law. Circumcision, by the way, precedes the law by 400 years. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 12, there are many covenants in the scriptures. Covenants generally take on, they do take on two categories. You have unilateral or unconditional covenants, and then you have bilateral or conditional covenants. An example of a unilateral or an unconditional covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. What that means is that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he didn't have to do anything. God was going to do it. It was one-sided. An example of a conditional covenant was the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. God said, I will do this if you do this. And so there are, and obviously the greatest covenant in all of the scriptures is the new covenant in Christ, which actually fulfills all of these other covenants. But God made a covenant with Abraham 400 years before the law. Abraham, the time of Abraham is about 1,800 years before Christ. And he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, he says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we see this covenant reiterated and many, many things about this covenant just in the book of Genesis, but all throughout the Old Testament. But God's covenant with Abraham included the land. God gave the land to Abraham. And then a multitude of descendants, and then blessing and redemption. Those are the four aspects of God's covenant with Abraham. Land, descendants, blessing, and redemption through the Messiah that would come through the descendants of Abraham. And so the seal or the sign of God's covenant with Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 17. So God made this covenant with Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the sign of God's covenant, in fact, Paul in chapter 4, we'll take a look there in just a second, calls it the seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 7. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith, not by works or keeping the law. As I said, he was 400 years before the law. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he was accounted righteous before he was even circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's showing that he's the father of those who are saved by faith, regardless of whether they're circumcised or not, and that he was saved before he was circumcised, and that that was a seal of his righteousness, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, Paul says. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Circumcision was a seal. It wasn't a method of salvation. It was a seal of those who were saved by faith in Abraham, and then ultimately as it was eventually incorporated into the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant 400 years later. And we as believers today, sealed by the Holy Spirit. His point isn't that you can keep the law and be saved. His point is that for the Jew, circumcision was just an operation apart from obedience. Circumcision was just another elective procedure apart from obedience to God. It only had meaning for those who truly had faith in God, for those whom it was truly a seal of their righteousness by faith in Him. And Jews prided themselves in this minor surgical procedure. In fact, you know, even looking down on others, calling them, oh, the uncircumcised. Those uncircumcised heathens. So there was such pride in the fact that they had done this. He says, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So in other words, if they broke the law, they were no better than the world. They were just like the world that they looked down upon, even though they had actually been circumcised. But in English, this scripture, let me just tell you what it says. What it says from the Greek, he says, if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become a foreskin. That's what it literally says. If you're a lawbreaker, it's like it never happened. It's like you never even did that, because it doesn't matter, because it's not symbolic of any kind of true faith. You know, it's easier to focus on things like that. It's easier to focus on religion, especially, you know, minor little procedures, even ones you don't even remember the day that it happened. What a great thing. You can focus and pride yourself on something that you had really absolutely nothing to do with, and you don't even remember when it happened. What a great religion, you know? I'm right with God because I'm circumcised. Never had to lift a finger or pay a penny or, you know, sweat at all or do any kind of work whatsoever, and I get to just feel good about myself and continue on living in sin. I mean, if it wasn't so deadly and flawed, it would be brilliant, wouldn't it? Absolutely zero effort from the individual. Verse 26, he says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So his point is, if obedience was more important, wouldn't an obedient person who was uncircumcised be more righteous than a disobedient person who was? He's really kind of pulling back the curtain on religion and Judaism specifically. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He says, look, you don't get it. There's nothing magical, spiritual that happens with that procedure. It's not like, you know, something suddenly happens physically when that happens. He's saying it's symbolic of the heart. You know, it's symbolic of a heart that is set apart to God. And so that was the point of that outward seal. It was a seal, an outward seal of an inward change and faith in God. And salvation is not about outward signs. Religion is about outward signs. Salvation is not about outward signs. It's about, as I said, faith and the heart. And a godly life will follow an inward change. If there's a true change in a person's heart, there is now a true sensitivity toward God and the things of God in someone's heart, and someone has chosen God in their heart, then an outward change will follow what has taken place in their heart. But an inward change will not follow outward actions. Doesn't work the other way around. Particularly isolated religious actions. So if you change on the inside, eventually it changes the entire person. But if you never really change on the inside, and you just start changing little things on the outside. Oh, go to church, you know. Oh, I'll perform this religious action. For the Jew, you know, we'll circumcise our male children. And you just do these things. And you keep certain holidays and feasts and things like that. Those isolated outward religious actions are never going to change your heart. You're still going to continue on with the same messy heart of rebellion. The heart has to change first and completely. Otherwise, it'll never change. And you'll just get really good at religion. And some people are just really good at being religious people. Really good at making themselves feel comfortable while their heart never really changes. And that, in a nutshell, has been Judaism for several thousand years. But not to single them out, it's been virtually every religion, sometimes from its very existence or inception. Salvation happens in the heart by faith, and it is seen in our lives because we love God. So salvation enters into our heart by faith, and it changes our heart by faith. But then because we truly love God, everything in our life begins to change. The religious, you know, they do the things that they do because they seek their praise from men. But the saved receive their praise from God. So it comes down to religion versus relationship. Religion seems very noble. Religion seems very righteous. But religion is a semblance of what God wants you to have. God wants to know you. God wants to have a relationship with you. Some seek to be justified apart from the gospel based on what they do, what specific actions they complete. We call that religion. Others receive the gospel message, and that is to say that we are saved based on who we know, who we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our faith in Him is what saves us and what changes our hearts and our lives. We call that relationship. And they're quite different, but that difference is lost on a lot of people. One of these is merely outward, and the other starts from within, but then it transforms a person entirely. One, there is no real salvation, and the other, there is, and a life that brings glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we can lose sight sometimes of what the gospel is. What do we really believe in? And it's helpful to be reminded of what it isn't. It is not a system of do's, don'ts, checking boxes, performing, because we can't really perform anyway. It's about knowing you and your Son. It's about having a relationship with Him. It's about allowing Him to change us on the inside and then completely. And so, Lord, we pray, continue that work in us. May our hearts be sensitive to you by faith, having placed our faith and trust in you. May you transform us by your Spirit. As we pray this morning, if you're here, maybe you've had a lot of religion in your life. Maybe you would characterize yourself as a very religious person, your family even. Or maybe you haven't had much religion at all. Maybe it's been quite confusing to you. Either way, religion is not what God wants you to have. God wants to know you. God wants you to know Him. He wants to walk with you as He did with Enoch in the cool of the day. And most importantly, He wants to save you and be with you for eternity. But the problem is that you have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. And apart from Jesus Christ, there's no solution to that problem. No religion can solve that. It might fool me into thinking I've solved that, but I haven't. And so Jesus had to come, because there wasn't a religion that could save. He had to come. He had to die on that cross and bear your sin. And now it is up to you. Will you place your faith and trust in Him? Will you receive His sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins? If you will, you will know that you have eternal life. You will know that you'll spend an eternity with Him in heaven and not in hell. If not, the road to hell is paved with good works of the religious. But God has something different in mind for you believers. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ, I'd like to pray with you right now this morning to do that. You don't just have to wonder or hope that somehow it happens to you. You can decide if you want to receive Christ as your Savior. And I want to pray with you right now if you haven't to do that. I invite you to raise your hand where you're sitting. We'll pray together. But if God is speaking to you this morning, don't hold yourself back. Don't wait. You just take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. Ah, we love you. We thank you for your patience with us. So many times we admit that we have drifted into the realm of religion, keeping rules while we entertain unfaithfulness in our hearts. Let it not be so with us. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth. Let there be truth in our inward parts. And Lord, continue to change us from the inside out. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.